All right, if you have your Bible, I would invite you to turn again to the book of 1 Peter. We're in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 1 and just a few verses. We're working relatively slowly through this book. I'm trying to time it. I mean, that's just a guess, so who knows? I'm trying to time it so we finish 1 Peter when we're done with these kind of weird services, and then when we're all back together, we'll be done with 1 Peter, and we can resume our journey through John. We'll see if that timing works out or not. 1 Peter in chapter 1, and starting in verse 10. Before I read it, let me just say a few words of introduction. I was thinking this week about a book. It's a great book that I enjoy. It's by an author named Michael Pollan. The book is called In Defense of Food. In Defense of Food. And in that book, he suggests that people like me, I feel like he's directly talking to me, people who grew up eating Doritos and eating Pop-Tarts and eating gummy bears, people like that don't really know what real food is. Because people like me who've eaten, kind of grown up eating those things, our taste buds have been hijacked by additives and preservatives and flavor enhancers and things that are not real food. And so we no longer know the difference between real food and artificial food. See, because when you bite into a Dorito, there's no way that your taste buds are going to be able to pick out all the ingredients there. Right? You might be able to spot the corn. There's corn in a Dorito. But who among us could really identify the sodium caseinate, the disodium inosinate, the diosodium guanylate, or the whey protein isolate? All of those are ingredients in Doritos. Who knows what those are? That's not food. Those aren't food. That wasn't harvested in the garden. And people like me, though, have been trained from a very young age to love those flavors. I don't know what they are, but I love it. I love those flavors. And now, it's hard for someone like me to appreciate the good, wholesome taste of simple, healthy food. I have learned that over the years, but it took work. I had to retrain myself. So you'll often hear it said that a really good chef is one that lets the ingredients speak for themselves. Right? She doesn't need to pack her dish full of chemical flavors, just lets the ingredients shine. And a good eater is going to be able to taste that dish and appreciate the simple, honest flavors of good, wholesome, fresh ingredients. Okay, so that's the analogy. This morning I want to use that analogy for how we read the Bible. When Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, at one point Satan tempted him. Remember, Jesus was so hungry, and Jesus said, well, look, if you're the Son of God, just turn these stones into bread, then you can eat. And do you remember Jesus' response? I kind of alluded to it in the Paco and Isabel story. Jesus responded and said, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. That's our sustenance. That's what we live on. That's our food. Food for our mind and heart and soul. And so metaphorically, this is our food. That was the point of the Paco and Isabel story. This is our food. And I want to suggest this morning that this food, this is not a Dorito. This food is simple, honest, wholesome, delicious food. This is not packed full of chemicals. This is not packed full of corn syrup. There are no fillers here in the Word of God. There's nothing in here that's going to be bad for us. This food won't clog our arteries. This food isn't going to make us unfit. It is a simple, honest, beautiful, wholesome meal. This is our food. But what happens is sometimes we add to this beautiful dish, we add all kinds of unhelpful and distracting and unhealthy sauces on top of this food, and we lose the taste of the dish that God served us. Right? We make the dish more complicated than it needs to be by pouring on all kinds of other garbage. Or we bring our own presuppositions, our own biases to the text, and that prohibits us from understanding the meaning of the text. Or we bring baggage from our past experience that prevents us from enjoying this meal the way it's meant to be enjoyed. And just to be clear here, I'm not pointing the finger at you. I'm talking about me. We all do it. We all have ways that we add our own ingredients to the dish of Scripture. And so this morning, our passage from the Bible is actually about the Bible. It's one of those passages that it's in the Bible, of course, but it's a passage where the Bible is talking about itself. It's from the Bible, and it's about the Bible. So normally, reading the Bible is like going to a great restaurant, being served a great meal from a great chef. But this passage is more like going to a cooking class, and the chef is going to explain how the dish is made. And so let's pray for God's help, and then we get to watch the master chef at work. Holy Father, thank you that we are gathered again around your table of fellowship, and that you are again serving up a meal to us that's wholesome and nutritious and good. And so I pray that we would eat well, that we would understand what your word says, that we would believe it, that we would not just believe it, but that we would delight in it, and that we would not just delight in it, but that we would obey it. So nourish our souls this morning, please. In Christ's name, amen. All right, I'm just going to make a few basic, simple points about Scripture from this passage. Let me read it first. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is the word of the Lord. So the first point I want to make about the Bible from this passage is that the authors of Scripture themselves understood that they were writing Scripture. They recognized that what they were writing was, in fact, the Word of God. So it's not as if the people who wrote Scripture just thought they were just writing, just coming up with stuff and writing regular stuff, and then centuries later, other people came along and decided that this is the Word of God, kind of gave it authority. That's not what happened. The authors themselves, when they wrote it, knew that they were writing with authority, knew that they were writing the Word of God. Peter refers to the prophets. He's talking about the prophets who wrote the Old Testament Scriptures. And he says that those prophets were searching and inquiring and being guided by the Spirit of Christ. And then they were writing down what was revealed to them by the Spirit of Christ. They knew that what they were writing was not their own words, but the Word of God. And it was treated as such by their first listeners. Their first listeners understood that what they were hearing was the Word of God. In the letter that Peter writes that we're reading, he refers to himself as an apostle sent by Jesus Christ. Now, saying that he's an apostle sent by Jesus, that's the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament prophets that were sent by God. So Peter's referring to his own apostolic preaching, and he says, that preaching that you heard, that I preached to you, that was done by the Spirit. He's saying, look, that wasn't just rhetoric. It's not just that I'm a good persuasive orator. That was a supernatural encounter. When I came to you and when I preached the good news of the gospel to you, that was a Spirit-guided, supernatural event. You were hearing God's word when I did that. That's what he says here in 1 Peter. So the prophets and the apostles were aware of it at the time. They knew that what they were speaking was not their own words, but it was the Word of God, and they expected that it would be treated as such. Just to be clear here, my words don't carry that kind of authority. I'm not an apostle. But Peter the apostle, when he preached and when he spoke, when he wrote it down as Scripture, and when the Old Testament prophets preached the Word of God and wrote it down as Scripture, they were speaking authoritatively, and they knew it. They claimed that authority. And Paul does the very same thing in Ephesians. He says, the mystery of Christ has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So he's saying, look, this message that's coming from the prophets and from the apostles, that's been revealed by the Spirit. They're not just cooking that up on their own. That's from the Spirit. So I emphasize that because sometimes the way the story's told is that people say, well, these books of the Bible, different people wrote them at different times, and then they were all kind of gathered up, and then other people centuries later, they gathered together in these councils and they had a vote and they decided which ones were scripture and which ones weren't, but that's not really what the original authors intended at all. That narrative, that just doesn't hold up when you read the scriptures themselves. The authors themselves clearly, really, truly believe that what they're writing is not their own words, but the Word of God. From its very inception, the Bible has been presented to people as the Word of God. Okay, that's the first point. The second point is, let's talk about the process of how a human might sit down, pick up a quill pen, and write words on parchment that are God's word. How does that happen? It's not as if every single thing that Peter wrote was God's word. If Peter made a grocery list, that's not God's word. It's specifically when Peter is writing these epistles, the word of God sent to these churches, that's God's word. How does that happen? How does a person write God's word? Well, sometimes people, you'll hear theologians answer that question by talking about the dictation theory of inspiration. And what that means is that God kind of took over and dictated to the individual exactly what he wanted them to write, and basically they just were note takers. They wrote down the words that God told them verbatim. That's called the dictation theory of inspiration. I don't believe that's how it happened. That, to me, that's clearly not what's going on here. I mean, Peter talks about the prophets searching and inquiring carefully. Right? That's not just note-taking. Like that's hard work. That's intentional effort. And yet God in his sovereignty is able to work through imperfect humans in order to bring about his perfect will, his perfect word. I mean, he could have, if he wanted, he can do what he wants. He's God. He could have just dropped the scriptures out of the sky, completely finished, bound up in calfskin or whatever, and then we could just pick it up and read it. Done. No question. Word of God. And other religions make claims like that, that that's how they got their religious books. But that's not the picture that the Bible gives us of how it was written. That's one of the amazing things about our God. He uses flawed humans to accomplish his divine purposes. He doesn't bypass us. He doesn't just say, well, step aside, I'm God, I'm going to do this. He works through us, even though we're flawed, in order to accomplish his purposes. And that's how he did it with the Bible as well. We humans participated in producing God's holy word. And that's why when you read the Bible, it doesn't all have the same writing style, even though it's all the word of God. Right? Peter doesn't write like Paul. We've been studying John for a while before all this, and I've been amazed as I've been studying Peter how different Peter writes than John. They emphasize different themes. They say things different ways, and yet they're both the Word of God. So here's the analogy I want to give you for maybe one way to think about how this works. Think of woodwind instruments in an orchestra, right? So you've got your woodwinds, and the same person with the same breath could blow through a flute or an oboe or a clarinet, and it's going to sound differently depending on which instrument it is, even though it's the same breath blowing through them. And I think in a similar kind of way, it's the same Spirit of God that's blowing through the authors of Scripture, but it comes out sounding differently when it gets channeled through different human authors, right? So Ecclesiastes doesn't read like Jeremiah. They feel totally different. They're saying complementary truths, but they feel different. Jeremiah doesn't read like Revelation. Those feel totally different in the way that they read, but they're still telling the same story. And they're doing it in a way that's complementary. And it's because the same Spirit of God is blowing through those authors, telling the same story, but it's going to channel differently through the human authors. It's like a great symphony, right? It's beautiful, and all the parts are different, and all the instruments are different, but they all come together to make one perfect whole that's complementary, that tells one story, that makes one song. Okay, now that brings us to our third point. Okay, then what is the one story? What's the big story that the scriptures are telling? Well, what does Peter say in our passage? He says that the prophets were writing, this is what they were writing about. He says the prophets were writing concerning this salvation. That's what the prophets and apostles write about. They're writing a story concerning this salvation. Ultimately, the story of the Bible is telling the story of salvation. That's what Peter says. So you'll recall in this letter, in the previous paragraph, Peter walks us down the path of salvation. Hopefully that's getting more and more fixed in our mind as we think about that path, right? You remember the path began with God's great mercy. That's where it begins, not with us, but with God's great mercy. And then that leads to our new birth, right? Our that little acorn sprouting, that's our new birth because of God's great mercy, which then leads us into a living hope. That little crocus, right? A living hope that we have in Christ Jesus, which then leads to our inheritance, the tulip field, our inheritance, which is imperishable, unfading, and is being kept safe and secure in heaven for us by our Heavenly Father. And all of that results in our salvation, the rose of our salvation. That's the path of salvation that we've walked now a few weeks in a row. And so, Peter is saying that that story of salvation, that is the story that the prophets were telling all along. They were writing concerning this salvation. It's what the prophets were writing about. They searched and inquired, trying to figure out what the Spirit of Christ in them was telling them, and it turns out what Christ was telling them was the story of our salvation, which specifically was secured through his suffering and his subsequent glory. And even though the prophets were writing about that long, long ago, it wasn't understood, the story wasn't understood until Christ actually came to earth and embodied it and lived it out, fulfilled it. And then he explained to his apostles, he said, look, this is what I've done. This is what that story was about. It was about me all along, and I have now fulfilled it. And he says, and now I want you to go out and preach it. And the whole story got pieced together. And the apostles realized, oh, it was a story about Jesus and our salvation all along from start to finish. And they understood it. As I thought about that this week, it reminded me of a story from my past. It was an assignment that I got in grade 5. I remember it like I was yesterday. My teacher in grade 5 was Mrs. Martin. She was awesome. She's one of my best teachers ever. So it was a big class. I want to say like 25 students in Mrs. Martin's grade 5 class. What are you when you're in grade 5? Like 12? Is that about right? 11? 11-ish? You're in grade 5? I should know that. So you're about 11 when you're in grade 5. 25 11-year-olds, Mrs. Martin, the superhero teacher. She tells us one day, to give you a little context, the weather has turned. It's spring. It's nice out. We don't want to be inside doing homework. Okay, so she announces to our class, okay, tonight, everybody, the assignment is we're going to read an entire novel tonight. We're going to read Huckleberry Finn tonight. And you can imagine just like the anarchy, the chaos in the classroom. Whoa, that's like a 250-page novel. We have to read that tonight. No way, Mrs. Martin. We can't do that. We're 11. The sun is shining. And so she waits for us to calm down. My voice might have been one of the louder ones. And things calm down eventually. She says, okay, here's the plan. I'm assigning one chapter to every student, a different chapter to every student. Your reading assignment tonight will be about 10 to maybe at the most 15 pages. Everybody go home, read your chapter. We will come back tomorrow, and in order, everyone will share what they read, and we will hear the story of Huckleberry Finn, and we will have read a novel in one night. So my chapter was about 3/4 of the way into the book. And I read it that night, and it made no sense at all to me. Nothing. I didn't know who the characters were. I didn't know where they were. I didn't know why they were doing what they were doing, but I just read it. I read it because I loved Mrs. Martin, and so I did it. And the next day, we came to class, and we started with chapter one. She called up the first person. I think it was Kendra, was the first one to go. She stood up there in front of the class. She told chapter one of Huckleberry Finn. And Mrs. Martin kind of stood next to her and guided her in the telling of it, right? Because 11-year-old, they're not going to get all the details just right. We could have gone off track in a hurry. But Mrs. Martin kind of guided the telling of it, so all the important things got said. And then chapter two person came up and picked up from there and told it. And one after another, we all came up and told the story of Huckleberry Finn. Now, kids who had later chapters, like myself, you could just see the lights going on. They're going, oh, so that's who that is. Oh, that's why they were there on that river in that shed. Well, now that I know the beginning, I can make sense of my part. And the kids who had earlier chapters, as the reports kept going on, you could see their lights going on, and they're going, oh, that's how that turned out. I was wondering how that was going to all work out. Okay, well, that is what Peter's describing here about the Bible. Right? The authors of the Old Testament didn't even know themselves exactly how what they were writing was going to tie into the big picture. They didn't know. But God is the divine narrator, right? And just like Mrs. Martin kind of overseeing the whole process, he made sure the story stayed on track. He made sure that the story got told properly. And then Jesus comes along, and he fulfills all that the prophets had written about him. And then he explains it to the apostles. He says, do you see what I did there? Do you see how I fulfilled all of that? Now I want you to go out and keep the story going. And they said, oh, well, that makes sense. And off to work they went in the power of the Holy Spirit, proclaiming and writing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now we have the completed work. It starts at the beginning of time. It starts before time, and then everything is created. It ends sometime in the future when God is going to restore everything, make it all right and good again at the end of time. And time itself comes to an end. And along the way, there's lots of twists and turns in the plot. But ultimately, it's all telling the story of God's glory and our salvation. One story. All right, well, since this is a sermon from the Bible, about the Bible, this is maybe a good time for me to answer this question. Okay, that sounds great. That's nice rhetoric. One story, different authors, different voices, all fits together. Story of salvation. Maybe we should ask this question. Why should we trust the Bible? Fine, it's telling one story. Why should we believe that story? I've said that the authors themselves believed that they were writing God's word as it was presented to them, and that their initial readers and listeners received it as God's word when they received it initially, but there are lots of books that claim to be God's word. Simply making that claim doesn't make it so. So how do we know when we're reading the Bible that we're reading God's word? Well, different Christians have answered that question differently over the years. I'd be curious to hear your answer. How do you know when you read the Bible that you're reading God's word? One approach is what's called an evidence-based approach to the authority of Scripture. Right? So if you're going to do that, you're going to talk about prophecies that were made and then later came true as proof that the Bible's true. You're going to talk about archaeology and how these archaeological finds have demonstrated that what's reported in the Bible is actually historically accurate. You're going to talk about historical accounts written by other non-biblical sources that confirm the truth of what the biblical authors wrote. Then you'll talk about the authors themselves, many of whom were willing to die for what they wrote, which seems to lend credibility to the message that they wrote. And then finally, you'll talk about manuscripts and all this astounding number of ancient manuscripts that confirm the accuracy of the text we have. And all of that is useful, and I'm not in any way knocking it, and at various times in my own faith, that's been helpful. But typically, in the Reformed tradition, we take a different approach to this question, and in fact, this is one of the factors that attracted me to Reformed theology. The thinking goes like this. If all we have is a logical, intellectual arguments for our belief in the Bible, then our faith is always going to just stay up in our heads. And it's going to be hostage to the next best argument, right? If someone comes along with a better argument, then that defeats our argument, and then what do we do? But the truth of the Bible goes beyond a mere academic exercise. Because the Bible really is a living, God-breathed book. And therefore, the truth of the Bible is self-attesting from the inside out by the Holy Spirit when we read it by faith with an open mind and an open heart. In other words, when I read the Bible, I see myself revealed to myself in ways that I didn't even realize about myself. The Bible knows me better than I know myself. It opens me up and lays me bare. The Bible knows me. And I encounter deep truths about God. And deep truths about God's world that He's created. And when I read these things, they resonate in my own heart, and I know it's true. I experience its truth. The analogy I often give, you've probably heard me say something like that, is ice cream. Ice cream is objectively delicious. It just is. If you don't think that, you're wrong. Ice cream is just delicious. But if I've never tasted ice cream, there's two ways that you could convince me that ice cream is delicious. You could try to scientifically describe all the molecules in ice cream, and then you could biologically explain to me how my taste buds work, and you could explain to me how ice cream has these molecules, and my taste buds send these messages to my brain, and then that triggers happiness, and therefore ice cream is delicious. And I might believe that, or I might not believe that, or I might not even understand what you're talking about. But the other option for you would be to do what our great friends the Hebers did for us a couple weeks ago. They made homemade toffee ice cream, and they gave it to us. And I brought it home to my family, and we got out bowls. We served it up. We prayed, and we thanked God for the Hebers. And then we ate that ice cream. And now we know, without a doubt, ice cream is delicious. Ask anyone in my family, they will tell you. Ask them, how do you know that ice cream is delicious? They'll say, because I've tasted it, and it's good. That's all the proof I need. That's the imagery that the Bible gives us. Psalm 34 and verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. Taste and see. You don't have to speculate. You don't have to wonder. Taste and see that the Lord is good. John Calvin made the same point 500 years ago, the exact same point that I'm making now. He said it better than me. He wrote this, "For someone to ask, how can we know that the Bible is God's word? That's like asking, how can we know how to distinguish light from darkness, or white from black, or sweet from bitter? Scripture exhibits evidence of its own truth, just as white and black things do of their own color, and just as sweet and bitter things do of their own taste." See, his point is that since the Bible is in fact God's word, it's self-authenticating from the inside out because the Spirit illuminates our hearts when we read it by faith, and we don't need more proof than that. And then the authentication of that is that when we feed on God's word by reading it and believing it and obeying it, we see for ourselves that it's life-giving, right? It tastes good and it's healthy. It makes us healthy. Right, and that's where my ice cream analogy breaks down. If all you ever ate was ice cream, it would taste good, but you wouldn't be healthy. Right, that wouldn't be life-giving. But as we feed on God's word, it strengthens us, it nourishes us, If you ask someone who's been eating a healthy diet for years and they've been exercising daily for years to prove to you that their lifestyle is healthy, I guarantee they're not going to pull out a biology book. They're going to say, look at me, I'm the proof, I'm healthy. My muscles are strong, I can run 10 miles, I can work all day. My life is the proof that I'm healthy. Ask someone who feeds on God's word every day. Ask someone who reads God's word and loves it and believes it and obeys it. Ask someone who's built their life on God's word. Ask that person how they know that the Bible is the word of God. You know, they're going to say this. Look at my life. Do you see the delight that I take in glorifying God and in loving others? Do you see how spiritually healthy I am? Do you see that my soul is being fed by the living springs of God's word? I don't need more proof than that. When I open God's word, I hear God's voice. And what I hear him saying to me is that he is glorious and mighty, and that we are created in his image, and that he loves us, and that he sent his son to come and reconcile us to him through the son's suffering and resurrection so that we could be with God as his family forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Those truths nourish my soul and empower me to glorify God and to love others. That's the meal we've been given. It's simple, it's honest, it's wholesome, it's nourishing, it's delicious, and it's life-giving. That's the word of God. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you that you're a parent who feeds us well. Thank you that you have given us everything we need and more. Thank you for the life-giving, soul-nourishing truths that we encounter in your living word. Thank you that when we read your word, we hear your voice. I pray for anyone who those things I just prayed feels like, well, not me. I don't experience that. I pray that even this week that they would find time to be quiet and still and open your word, and that when they do, that they would hear your voice speaking to them words of comfort and peace and blessing and life and health. In Christ's name, amen.